I like a lot of old-time poems, and I like that I Saw God Wash the World Last Night. You ever hear that one? And hung it out to dry, washed every tiny blade of grass, and hung them out to dry. And then he goes on in it to say, but oh, that he had washed me as white of all my sin as he washed that old birch tree white and clean. Now, two varieties or two types of poetry tonight. Whose birthday is it? Keith. Right there. All right. Well, Boy, not awful to be that young, had to go as far as I've come. Woo! That's a long trip, son, ahead of you. You better be careful. I got news for you. There's a lot of holes between where you are and where I am, or where I've come in those days. One little fellow one day said, when I get your age, I'm going to do so and so. And I said, son, you'll never get my age. Well, I don't know why. I lived easy to live long as you have. And I said, I'll still be as much older as you when you get there as I am now. And you'll never get my age. And that's for sure. And I'll never get Clint's age. Look at me. I came up here some 20 years ago and met Clint. And the first time I met him, he was an old man then. Amen. I said yes sir to him back then, didn't I, Clint? No, that's a little stretchy. All right, on that birthday fella, it ain't the size. Now, I don't know who wrote or writ this one, but it sounds like it might have come from my kind of English. It ain't the gift a fella gets. It ain't the shape nor size that sets the heart to beating and puts sunshine in the eyes. It ain't the value of the thing, nor how it's wrapped nor tied. It's something else aside from this that makes you glad inside. It's knowing that it represents a love both deep and true that someone carried in their heart and wants to slip to you. It's knowing that some folks love you and tell you in this way, just sort of acting out the things they really long to say. So tain't the gift a fella gets, or how it's wrapped or tied. It's knowing that your folks love you that makes you glad inside. And that's so, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. Well, it was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on an old violin. But he held it up with a smile. He said, what am I bidding? Who'll start the bidding for me? $1? $2? Now who'll make it $3? $3 once, $3 twice, and go. But no, from the room far back came a gray-haired man and picked up the bow, and tightening the strings on the old violin. He played a melody as pure and sweet as the angels sing. The music ceased. And the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, now what am I bidding for the old violin, as he held it up with the bow? $1,000? $2,000? $3,000? Who'll make it $3? $3,000 once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The thoughtless crowd there, the foolish crowd, could quite understand. What changed its worth? Quick came the, let me get it straight now, some fading again, senior memory. And many a life, all battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, just like that old violin. A game, a wine, and he travels on. He's going once, and he's almost gone. But no, the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. If he's touched you like we heard him sing about a while ago, what a change has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. And then to sing with loving concern. When I first heard the song years ago, "Wait a Little Longer, Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus," I sort of said, "Hey, I don't like that much. Don't like that. I long for you to come, Lord Jesus." And then it went on and gave the reason, as they beautifully gave tonight. And friends out there that hadn't gotten saved. Then I got studying the book a little deeper and a little harder. And I found out that when Jesus comes in rapture for the saved, the part of his body that shall be his bride, lifted up. There's got to be guests at that wedding. Now, I got a reading in the book, and I found to my satisfaction that perhaps, I didn't say officially, but perhaps, the guests at that wedding are going to be those who are saved during the tribulation and out of the tribulation. And they're going to get to be guests at the wedding of the Lord and his bride. And so I said, "Look, if he does wait a little longer and come, more get in on this side of the rapture. But if they don't, let's witness to him while we're waiting on him to come. And they'll get in on the other side by going through the tribulation. For he that endureth unto the end during that time shall be saved." And they can be saved during that time. Now, I grew up believing that when the Lord came, the world was coming to an end right at the same time. I really did. Many of us did. My wife said, "If it hadn't been for that, I reckon I'd have never given much attention to the wooing of the Holy Spirit." But I dreaded that. Oh, I'd go to bed at night. And if it's a dark night and cloudy and all of that kind of stuff, boy, I was afraid. I was afraid that the end of the world would come and I wouldn't be ready to go. And she reared a Methodist girl, slipped off pretty soon, not literally slipping off, but she, with permission, eased away from the house down to the little country Baptist church where they were in a revival meeting with a favorite preacher of the people of that area, and heard him preach. Brother Moody, not Dwight Moody, the great evangelist, but Brother Moody, another preacher, a great evangelist, great pastor, and gave her heart and soul to Jesus. And he came in and blessed and saved her, and I'm so glad it is. I'm so glad it is. Now, she's a Baptist. You know, there is a difference. You didn't know that? There is a difference. You don't have to have two legs to be a whole, that is, to be a person. But it's best to have two legs. And so you don't have to be baptized by immersion and believe once saved, always saved to be a Christian. But it's better to have two legs than just have one and be a human being. It's better to know that you're saved forever and can't ever lose it, and it can't lose you. And it's better to know that you were baptized like Jesus was, buried in the water and raised with him. So why go second class when you can go first class and go on to the same place with the Lord? Group got together and they were all talking, said, "What in the world would you be if you weren't a Presbyterian?" And he said, "Well, I think I've learned to like the dignity of the Episcopalians. I believe I'd be an Episcopalian." "Oh, you would?" "Yeah, I think I might." Episcopalian man was sitting there and he said, "Well, I tell you, if I were an Episcopalian, I think I'd go back to the Church of England where we came from. But that's a high church. That is, it's big shot type thing and dignified. I like that. I like that. Oh, man, that's what we have a little of it, but they have more of it, and that's probably where I'd go. And on around the line they went. One came finally to the Baptist who hadn't said a word over there, and they said, "Now, if you weren't a Baptist, you hadn't said a word, but if you weren't a Baptist, what would you be?" He said, "I'd be ashamed and become one." So I'm here to help you be ashamed and become one. And that's not said in jest. It's seriously said. I believe we're going to give an account of every deed done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, whether that's in the church or out of the church. And so I want to be careful that I make all things according to His pattern and plan. And you said, "Preacher, you're prejudiced toward any of them?" No, how can you be prejudiced toward folks you're sorry for? Huh? I can't be prejudiced. I'm prejudiced toward that and that over there because they can do something I can't do. And I just think the Lord favored them a little more than I did, and Him a whole lot more than I did. But now, I'm a literalist myself, a lot of ways, but I'm not thinking I can say that, Brother Wendell, that I'm as literal as you are in what I believe. The literal things. He's always wanted to come out ahead, and if you get in a crowd and let him stand in line right straight across the room, I guarantee you he'll stand out ahead of the rest of us. Some parts of him will, anyway. And he's coming out ahead. Said to the old preacher, said, didn't know him, but he'd rub around on that and said, beer barrel, huh? He said, no, chicken coop. Now, that's really what it amounts to. Well, I didn't come here tonight to be silly. I can just do that without all of that. But if time bothers you, that I might bother you a good bit on that. But I'm preaching my last roundup, children. Now listen, I'm preaching. I know that. I know that. I can't be at this very much longer, and I resign from active pastorate because I didn't want to just get in the way and be catered to because old age, and we don't want to hurt an old man's feelings. Well, you go right ahead and hurt mine. They've been hurt before, and so they're kind of used to it. And when I go to church, I don't ever bring my feelings with me anyhow. I leave them at home. I'd advise you to do the same thing. You won't get your hurt. So some preacher's likely to hurt your feelings sometime telling you the truth. But I'd rather tell you the truth and you'd hate me than to tell you a lie and you love me. I want to be fair with you, and I'm not trying to be ugly with anybody when I get down to business and say some straight things from the Word of God. Now, I've got a message on my heart tonight. Why it's there, I don't know. I don't keep up with where I preach what and when and all of that like I ought to. And I'm giving a composite sermon tonight by the grace of God that I believe is want to be heard in this hour. I believe there's some 32 of you sitting out there. If I have, no, maybe one deacon was asleep. Or is that a child asleep back there? I see some little one back there. There is a little one right there. Yeah, okay, that's good. Don't wake, don't get that kid up. The only time I got mad at my uncle, he was a preacher, was that he preached only 15 minutes, and I just got dozed off sleep when he got through preaching. I said, "I don't like you. You don't preach long enough for me to get a nap." Now, come on, it's the best place in the world. Your young'un can sleep. If you got one, to bring your grand young'un here. And just let them sleep. They're here, and you know where they are, and they're likely to get something while they're sleeping. It'll do them some good. You can't ever tell. So just come on through with it. But you deacons and Sunday school teachers and ordinary run-of-the-mill folks, if you go to sleep, don't tell your eyes that you have, and I won't know the difference. Just leave them glaring, and I'll get right along fine, and we'll be all right. Revelation tonight, Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. Not an interpretation by any means. I tread softly in the book of Revelation. I would not presume to be a prophet nor would I presume to be a prophet's translator and tell you what the prophecies of God actually mean. I'll give you some suggestions I have through the years. I've heard multiple suggestions and also emphatically stated interpretations of the book of Revelation. But I have yet to find any of them that I believe is exactly what is in the Revelation. It's a message that God gives to the heart. Let him that readeth understand. Not hear it, but read it, understand. Now, I'm using a text tonight that I believe God would honor in an application rather than an interpretation. And I want to make it as best I can. For this particular crowd, it's a really, actually, if you were to analyze it and do a little, homiletics, that's what we call building of sermons and getting them together and that sort of study, you'd come up defining this as an evangelistic message, a message to be preached to the lost. And you need that message tonight, not because you're lost. I'm going to pray in my heart that if you're not saved, as I'm trusting you are, that before you've gotten into this message, that you will be saved, and you'll hear the rest of it as a saved soul. And that'll be from right now on. Because God will bring about salvation in your life in the sense of its beginning in your life to end never in your life in a moment's time, the twinkling of an eye. Now this is a message that he's saying to the churches. The Spirit saying to the churches. Look at it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Now listen to this point so that the rest of it can be committed to heart, if not to memory, that you can use it, for this is the design I see that God has in using this message tonight. He wants to give you something that'll help you to sense that you play a vital part in bringing people into this that's described in the latter part of this verse of Scripture. And you can do it. He's saying the message to the church, and he's telling you what it's like to be a Christian. What it's like to be a Christian. Now, he that hath ears to hear it, that you might be able to share it. I don't believe you've ever gotten a thing from God that you've kept. You just thought you got it from God, and it was good if you kept it, other than salvation. Now you say, preacher, why are you saying that? God might have given me this, might have given me that. You don't know my life. Well, I don't, but I know God. Well, I have to know that if he gives you something, it's just next to impossible for you to keep it to yourself. First thing you do when you get something from God is shout it from the highest hill and go forth telling everybody. And if you can't do that, you'll find somebody somewhere and make them captive of your giving to them a little portion of what you got a lot of and just want to share it so badly. Now, when that's happening, it's because this right in here has transpired in your life. Now, he's saying this that overcometh gets it. The overcoming aspect of the teachings of God is all throughout the New Testament, not just in Revelation, all throughout the New Testament. It has four picturing of it in the entirety of the Old Testament. And it's a different slant than we have on our side of the fence in talking about overcoming. Now, if I overcome Darrell down here on the front, I've got to manhandle him. I've got to take him over and bring him under and get his shoulders down or twist his arm up behind his back or something until he acknowledges to me that I am the victor. I have overcome him. We used to call that wrestling. It made him say calf rope. And we'd wrestle until we were nearly bloody all over, trying to get somebody to say calf rope and keep that somebody from being number one. And we'd overcome. Now, overcoming in the Word of God is altogether different, like so many things are different in the Word of God from any of our everyday time. You want to go up according to the Word of God? You know how to go up? Go down. You go down. He that humbleth himself, I will exalt. But he that exalteth himself, I'll humble. I'll knock him down. I'll put him where he will go on down if necessary. If he keeps going on up in pride and foolishness. Now, overcoming is that sort of thing. It's when we give up to God. You can share that with people who are yet lost. You can say, quit trying to win a battle by losing it. Give up to God. And when you give up to God, you'll go up to God ultimately. And you'll be one with Him. And He'll do wonders for you upon your giving up to Him. So he that overcometh, he's to get some immediate blessings from God. First one that's listed here, he that overcometh here, he says, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. I believe that hidden manna is a good expression for what happened at the time Jesus was fuller than any of the men that had gone to the little village to bring back bread and substance for the group of disciples and the Lord Master to eat. When they got back and said, what, Master, you're bound to be hungry. You haven't had anything to eat. And Jesus said, what? I have meat to eat that ye know not of. And he was full to the brim because he had been feasting on the meat of doing the will of the Father and giving forth the hoping and transforming message of salvation. And it provided in him. And telling that poor, filthy woman whom he was gladly willing to make every whit whole and as pure as the driven snow a purer, and ultimately did. He was full of that water that satisfies the thirst, so that we never thirst again. Now I'll give him to eat of the hidden manna. You singers remember that old time song, I'm feasting on the fountain, from the fountain that never shall run dry. Now, I'm not going to sing, so don't get up and walk out. But anyway, I love that message in that song. God gives to his own something that nobody else gets. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that good? We get in on things that nobody else gets in on. That's what I was sharing a little bit a long time last night. Oh, the beauty and the wonder of it all. Because God has said, I'll give to him to eat of the hidden manna. You know why a man, I believe, gets drunk and waters in the filth of his vomit, gets in disreputable places in a stupor? I saw a man years ago when I was pastoring a small college town. I saw a dignified lawyer, a man who had even put his name in the pot to run for judge of the county and was highly esteemed. I saw him come down out of the bleachers. I saw him run up and down the side, defrocking himself almost down to total nudity and just running and squatting and screaming and jumping and carrying on all foolishly. And I thought, my soul, what in the world happened to that fine man? I learned that he had gone out and gotten drunk that afternoon, drank a little more social drinking than he realized, and he was full of slop when he got to the ball game. And he got out there in that drunken stupor. Oh, the next day, when he was a sober man, he wouldn't go to work. For days after that, he didn't get out of the house. And his wife called for help to come. And several of us in the town tried to do what we could to give him something of a lift to get him from his embarrassment back into acceptability, even of himself. And finally, he did come back reluctantly, sneakingly, with smitten and broken spirit, and meet the public again. When they told him, oh, he first heard it saying, you're lying, you're lying. I didn't do that. You know why that fella did that? We learn later that he had been under the spell of the gospel. And when the gospel had got him under that spell, he fought against it. He fought against it, and his church membership got in his way. And his open profession now as being a Christian, which was a lie, got in his way. And he wouldn't give his heart to the Lord Jesus. And he had to have something, he thought, to quiet this awful hunger that was inside. And he sought it in the bottle and didn't find it there. I'll give to him the heat of that thing that people are searching for and don't realize they are. I'll give to him to eat of that which they think is very scarce and can't be found, or is only found by precious, precious, precious few. I'll give it to him as if the world was filled with it from brim to brim and side to side. I'll give him to eat of the hidden manna. And that hidden manna is a satisfying and blessed thing to the partaker. Isn't that good news to share with those that are lost? It was good news to be shared with me. And I'm glad that somebody shared it. I have a message in my files in note form. And said, what good is missions? And the first thing came to me, I remember years ago in preparation of that message. First thing came to me about what's good in mission. And I said, the fact that I am a born-again believer is one thing that's good about mission. For if it hadn't been for somebody who was willing to do missionary work and bring the message back yonder, way down in what was called Terrible Swamp, because it was an old creek that ran down through that territory there, and that creek was, let me get this thing back on. The creek was called Terrible because if you'd ever get on it to try to walk it or fish it, you'd know why. There's snakes all over it and in it and about it and vines and briars and everything that could tangle up. You couldn't fish in it with any ease because you'd drop your line over and there's so much trash and clutter down in there till you'd hang your hook, and if you got the fish on it and pulled him up too fast, your hook would come up here and you line it hanging a tree above you, or a bush above you, or a vine above you, or a briar above you, you'd come out of that place scratched, and they named it Terrible Swamp. Well, down there in that Terrible Swamp was where Grover Cleveland signed over some land to my old great-great-granddaddy, and that land was paid for at the rate of 25 cents an acre, and he thought he paid a terrible price, a terribly high price for it to be swamp land. But the reason it cost that instead of 10 cents an acre, it had tall, standing, uncut, virgin timber in the dry spots of it all around. And so they knew he'd get his money back sooner or later with a good old saw and a cross-cut saw and a broad axe or whatever kind of axe, a double-bitted axe, I think, was his case. But anyway, down there, God saw some little old boy coming up that needed him, and he brought the light down there through a missionary effort on the part of a local church. And T.R. Coulter Sr., I'm a junior, don't call me that, please. But that T.R. Coulter Sr., my dad, got the message from that missionary effort and trusted Jesus Christ, gave his life to him, and brought a transfer of that down to his baby boy and said, son, I'd rather see you saved than to be the richest man in the world. I'd rather see you saved than be the best known man in the world. I'd rather see you saved, son, than to have everything you could want that could ever be found anywhere. That's his way of saying, what shall a man profit? Or what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world, lose his own soul? And that's what I saw in missions, partly. A lot of other things in mission, not preach that sermon. But I'll give to him the eat of the hidden manna. Then he says the second part, I'll give to him a white stone. Oh, the Bible is so full of the use of the stone. Sometimes it's called a rock. Sometimes it's called a stone. Sometimes it's called by other names in the translations, varying. But actually, from the very heart of the matter, God is saying essentially the same thing, or about the same thing, whatever kind of appellation is pinned upon it. That is, whatever kind of name it might carry. The white stone. I like the thought of that. It makes me a part of that stone. And I'll show you how he works that out in there. It makes you a part of that stone. Jesus, in that 17th chapter of John, down on his knees in that humble position that raised him up to take the load of sin and carry it off of that mountain down on those shoulders, to feel a kiss that burned the lips of the one who gave it. I suppose as much as the fires of hell burned him some short while after he'd given it, knowing what he'd done when Judas betrayed the Master. He had taken upon himself the sins of the whole world. He had prayed. I don't know whether the prayer in the 17th chapter actually occurred in the garden. I don't know where it took place in it. It might have been repeated numbers and numbers of times. But it's a prayer that answers a lot of things for us. You know, I like it so well because I know who prayed it. And I know that that's the one I pray through to get any prayer petition I have now dealt with by God. You know, he never has failed me yet. And he won't fail us in it. He said, I want you to do something for me, Father. I want you to make me and mine that you've given to me. I want you to make us one, just like you and I are one. When he gives us a white stone, he gives us himself. The stone is the wonderful Christ of glory. In that picture of Moses coming up, instead of speaking to the stone and saying to the stone in the loving petitionary manner that God wanted him to do, give forth water to us. He struck the stone. You can't beat the water of life out of the stone of Jesus, but he'll give you a well of living waters if you'll ask him. If you'll ask him. Speak to me, Jesus is saying, and when you do, I'll give to you even of all that I am. You'll have it. Now, how can we be joint heirs with Christ unless we are included in him in every way before God? I'm a white stone partner. I'm in that white stone. That white stone is about me. You think it's about something that's hard to deal with and break through and tear up, get a hold of a stone to try to make some dent upon that which God is to my life through Christ Jesus. It'd be like trying to tear up an anvil with a rubber hammer that you let a little kid play with. It just wouldn't get anywhere. But oh, he said, I will give him a white stone. I don't know what all things are involved in that matter of the stone and in the other portion of the scripture, but I know that it's a wonderful place to abide. It's a protective place to abide, and there's a steadfastness about it. Somewhere in my Bible here, another little poem I've written down, I can't remember, seemed like it's over here a few pages, and it expresses something of that. I don't seem to see it, but no. Oh, anyway, standing on the stone and all that, and sometimes my feet may waver a little bit and tremble and shake, but that stone never, never shakes a bit that's underneath and holding me up. I'm on the white stone, and that's the solid rock. That's the solid rock. Then the third thing he says there that we can tell people everywhere we go, and I'll give him what? A new name. A new name. Written. Written. The name of Jesus is so sweet. I love its music to repeat. And one thing that I've taken on since coming to Christ is his name. It's not a simple thing. It's not a common thing for us to make it just so common and everyday until it doesn't just sort of set an electrical volt through us and charge us up or stand us straight up when we have somebody to say, there's a Christian. He's a Christian. Or you tell somebody, I'm a Christian, Christ follower. I'm one who has His name given to me. It matters not how far we've gone from Him, how much sin we've committed in our lives. He's ready to give you a name that's different. He'll make you to have the name that's everlasting. Well, you say that's a strange thing and not worth very much. I never have understood why some girls give up a perfectly good name. I never could understand why Debbie gave up Colter and took Manning for name. but it helped in the fact that she was taking what Manning represented, who it was. And so she was willing to bear the name that went along with it. And she got a new name. And you're somebody new in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much of you is new? My Bible says that He'll make all things new. Now, it stays new. It doesn't just, I'll start you off new now, and you can go on out and tear it all up, mess it all up, and got to have it to be rebuilt or overhauled after a while. No, that's not it. I'll make it new, and it'll be new today. It'll be new in the morning. It'll be new 100 years from now. It'll still be brand spanking new. And you'll enjoy it just as much or more, if possible, way on out yonder, as you do now. New every day. New, new, new. I've been needing to trade cars to get a car. And if we didn't have any General Motors employees around or other motor employees around, I might say something nasty about the car industry that makes people, that poor folks just about can't buy a new car. You got to let somebody that can buy it, and then you take a program car and get a little guarantee and a little protection on it. And I was saying that the other day to a fella in the used car business, and he said, you know, I got 40 years I worked selling new cars. But I'm selling now second-handed cars or program cars or slightly used cars, because people I deal with on the overall said they can't afford those prices. I built a house, 3-bedroom brick house, on a 90-foot-wide blacktop lot that went 240 feet deep and across the back a little over 100 and something feet. I don't remember exactly. Put a blacktop driveway from the way down at the bottom to my house. It was built on the back of. Built all of that house and brick veneered it and fixed it up fine. I had a separate dining room. I had a separate living room. I had a den, and I had a drive under half basement, or drive in half basement, all that. And we spent, this was back just several years ago, but we spent $13,000 total money in buying the lot and doing all the building and having it all there. Fooled around and sold that thing for just a little more than that in order to follow the will of God and go somewhere else. I've been back by that area, and that house today is selling for a little over $100,000. And it nearly 40 years old. Well, automobiles, see, same thing, but new, new. It's not just new to you, it's new. It's untarnished, it's unspoiled, it's unpolluted, it's new. And to be altogether from the hand of God to you. Somebody gets the idea sometime that God just one day sat down, mixed up a whole batch of salvation, stirred it all up real good, and when people come along, He dips in, flops some of it. Would you care for salvation? Let me give you a little bit. How about you a dip? Would you like a little salvation? Dips it all out. That's not the way it works. The man who affords our salvation affords it Himself. He's still alive. He's still alive. He's still the one who gives it to you. Fresh and new. He didn't take it off of somebody that died, had that left over, so it had to do something with it and passed it on to you. He didn't transfer it down from mama, from granddaddy, from uncles, or somebody, preacher, or that you admired or, and thought was top-notch stuff or what. He gave it to you Himself. And it's brand new for you. Never been used by anybody else. The salvation that God has for you. The glory of Himself. I'll give to Him a new name. And the name is the personality. The personality is the salvation that we have. Where we were lost, now we're saved. Where we were wandering, now we've been found. Where we were on the way to hell, we're heaven bound. Where we were lost sinners, we're saved sinners. And the grace of God attends our every step. He's given us a new name, a new personality, a new person in the Lord God Himself. And so we have this to share with all that are along the way. Now, if you have any value attached to a name, then by all means give greater value to that that is attached to the name, which is the name that you employed when you were saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I heard one great theologian say that that name which Jesus received, it's above every name, is the simple name, but sublime name, Lord. We talked about that in that long sermon. And said, Lord, He is Lord. And the way we get the difference from His being Lord is our submission to His Lordship. Not our telling Him, now I'm ready for you to be my Lord, you be my Lord. We're not going over that again. We're in fellowship with Him because He receives us unto Himself. No man cometh except my Spirit draw him. You say, that's dangerous talk. Folks will say, well, the Spirit never has drawn me. I'm going to sit here and wait. And not a person that's been in this house in the last several years and listened to anything at all can go away saying, the Spirit never has drawn me. He's drawn you. The gospel is His magnet. The truth is His lasso. And He draws everyone that comes under the sound of the gospel. He draws you. And you're the one that's holding back, not Him. If I've ever lost patience with anybody at the altar, so to speak, in the house of God, I did one time in visiting with a group of holiness people. And I love them because they got a lot of zip and zim and vigor. I just wish what they had would last. And I tried everyone I've ever put on and talked to. I said, now let me tell you something. You've got an enjoyable kind of expression of your salvation, but the bad thing is, I'd like to, you won't let me swap with you. I'd like to take a salvation that you have that you can lose and give you one you can't lose. And they won't swap. Many of them, I have seen several of them swap. But this guy down at the altar, and he was praying, and he was begging, begging and begging. Oh, he was begging, Lord have mercy. Lord, please, please save me. And I got vexed by it. Man, if you gave your whole life and every drop of your blood and hung in the middle of the day in the heat of the sun, and God, the Eternal One, turned His back upon you while you were going through all, needing His approval when you were doing it, you had done all that kind of stuff for me like He has done. Beg Him to save us? You don't have to beg Him. You just give Him a chance. You just call on Him. And I've told a lot of people, don't you ever dare call on Jesus to save you unless you mean to be saved the rest of your life and give your heart and life to Him. Because He said, if you call on Him, I'll save you. If I save you, I'm going to make a difference in you, and you'll never be your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to me from that day on. Be careful how you say yes to Jesus, because you lose title to your life and turn it over to Him. I wish more and more people getting married could know that. My preacher, I'm an old-time believer on that. And I don't say this to hurt anybody. We have more tragedy now because of divorce than perhaps any other single family sin that we have. Several others are running them second close, but divorce. Often see in the paper down there that the daughter of Joe and Mary, so-and-so, and Bill and Susie so-and-so is going to be married to Wendell, who's the son of Jack and Jill and Ruby and Josephine. And I said, mercy. Having just one mom and one daddy was all I could I could live up under. Four of them would have killed me. I never would have made it to here this far at all. And I feel sorry for that. My son came in one day and found a note on his dining table. And he picked it up to read it. His wife had been gone nearly 6 weeks on some special trip for the company she's working with. And the note said, Dear John, in that fashion that you know what Dear John means. She said, I have found someone else, and I'm gone. I don't want a thing we've had together here, anything. You can have it all. I'm gone. And it like killed him, like killed me. Well, see, I believe that when somebody says, I do, they do from then on. And I've been doing for 53 years. To the same I do. And I'm not tired of it yet. I hope it lasts 53 more if I do. And we can go together when we go. But whatever on that. But I see God picturing the church and Jesus relationship as that of the husband and the wife. And I believe so strongly in once saved, always saved, until I don't believe divorce is granted under from God under any conditions. I can't do it. Well, the Bible said it is. No, I'm sorry. Oh, yeah, some of these later translations makes it so much plainer that you don't have a problem with it. Now, listen, that's not the unpardonable sin, but it's sin. And when you do it because you kind of quadruple your sins, I not only promised when I married my wife that I'd take her till death do us part, but I said I'll love you till death do us part. I'll cherish you till death do us part. I'm yours till death do us part. And I've lied on all those counts when I terminate that thing. And I said to my pastor when he preached a good sermon on the family and the seriousness of marriage and the permanency of marriage, but he said, now, adultery is grounds for divorce, and after one's committed adultery, then they can live free to be married again. And I said to the preacher, just in passing, I'd like to talk more with you about this, but you need to change your wedding ceremony, because I imagine you got one like I have, which says, till death do us part, not till divorce or death do us part. If that's the way you believe it, you ought to put that in every ceremony. And I want to let you women in on the know, if you're tired of those scoundrels and you want to believe all that rot and face God with it, then you got every right, 9 chances out of 10, that you're looking for to have your divorce. Because he that looketh upon a woman to lust after has committed adultery already in his heart. How many men want to get up and say, I never have done that. I never have lusted. I'm not going to let any of you get up and find help in that. No, let's just stay where we are and keep a little suspense in the air, you know. It's not that we don't love. It's that we're just not perfect in the Lord. That the eyes might wonder, do what they do, causing the inner part, that is the inner mind part of the flesh, to step over the line in an area there. But it doesn't set aside. We say, well, it said save for the cause of fornication. Yes, sir, it did. But it said he could put his wife away. Never gave one thing in the Bible about what a woman could do, did it? Now read it, check. And the same run there where they've now translated that to be adultery goes on down there, and he that putteth her away, if she marry another, you know, the man put his wife away and she marry another, he causes her to commit adultery. Well, I'm not getting into that, but I'm going to tell you this about it, that fornication in the Scripture has a many-faceted meaning. And where it's used in its setting is its interpretation and revelation. Take that, and you get it from where it's used and the environment in which it's placed to know why it was put there and what it means. In this place where it's taken in the Word of God, putting his wife away. A man has contracted, like Joseph did with Mary, to marry her. It's as good as if the wedding had already taken place, as far as the settling of it. In those days, it was. And he had the right to put her away when? When he thought she, that is, he thought he had it, and the neighbors thought he had it. When he thought and the neighbors thought that she'd committed adultery and was with child to prove it. Now, if a man goes into a contract to marry a woman, he goes into the wedding chamber, he discovers that she committed fornication, premarital sex. Sex out of wedlock. Sex out of the bond of God's approval. Then he finds a dud, a misrepresentation, a hypocrite. And he has the right to do with her what Jesus says I'm going to do with some of you when he talked to the people in through the New Testament. And what was that he said? He said, you're going to say to me that you know me and you and I have been one together and all of that, but I'm going to say, you've been playing the hypocrite all the time. And so I have the right to put you away. I have the right to tell you you're not going into heaven. That we've had no part. I've never consummated any relationship with you. I've never known you. See, Joseph had not known Mary, the scripture said. Neither had Mary known any man. And so God had given to him a pure virgin as the contract had called for. Now if a man consents to marry somebody who has not been pure, who's tried to keep up with the 20th century before it got here and get ahead into the 21st century after it got here, getting a head start on it. And all of the loose living and the philosophy of if you're a virgin, you're a fool. Then he knows what he's getting. And when he gets it, if it stinks, if it's rotten, if it's something he wished a million times that he hadn't gotten, he still got it till death do us part. Now, while you're out in sin wandering around, young folks, we don't have many here tonight, but if you get out in sin wandering around, let me tell you of all the truth I can and help you where I can. While you're out in sin wandering around, if you're a child of God even, and you're out there wandering around, you are likely to miss the one that God has picked out for you to have as your mate. Because she's out there waiting. If God's picked her out, she'll fit your bill. But if you in your stupor of foolishness running away from God pick her out while you're in that stupor, you're stuck to live with what you get. You say, but we don't love each other anymore. How can you do that? How can that be possible? How can it be possible? Can Christ say, I don't love you anymore? Can Christ say that we don't love each other anymore? No. He loved us when we were his enemies. And he certainly loves us when we became his friends. He teaches us, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. And so you're bound by love through Christ to love somebody that's lovable or love somebody that's awful. But you be careful making your choice. Christ is. He won't take in till you get clean. And he'll take in then to be clean. See, I don't believe it that way. Well, I'm not saying you have to. I'm not saying you have to. But I'm saying it's dangerous. Dangerous not to. Some time ago when I closed, and keeping with this message, we got that new name in our lives so that we can be new in Christ Jesus. And all the past be bygone. But that's the inner person, not the outer person. And somebody comes along and says, well, they were lost when they married, this couple was, and later they saw the mistake they made and they got saved and they then where they married, and God doesn't hold anything like that against you. Listen, God says that you give an account as a Christian for every deed done in the body, whether good or bad. And he hasn't saved the body. That's where it says, then is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. We're going to be totally saved one of these days when we have a new body to go along with this new name that we have and the new life that God gave us when he came into our heart and made us absolutely sinless on the inside. Absolutely sinless. Preacher, you're wrong. I preached the last time I was up here what I'm preaching tonight. I'll preach it the next time up here if I get a chance what I'm preaching tonight. You're absolutely sinless when you're in your spirit when the Lord comes in. And you say, how do you know that? How can you say that? The book of James says that's not so. No. The book of James is dealing with the inside and the outside. And the outside certainly not sinless. But the inside is. And his seed, God's seed, dwells in there on that inside. With that inside new creation. And he cannot sin. For the seed of God has blended in with him. And God would be forced to sin if the new man committed sin. Now, let's work from the inside out. We're going to get the outside cleaned up and get it right. And that's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. He has demanded and commanded it. We take care of bringing under subjection the flesh if we have to beat it black and blue in order to keep ourselves an expression of what we are inside on the outside. The expression. Now, have you gotten this in your heart? Have you got it in your life? And are you willing to say to anybody, anytime, this is what it means to be a Christian? Losing nothing, gaining everything. Threatened by nothing, stable always. Never growing old and wearing it out, it's new all the time. And you can get that in Christ Jesus. I love the man from Lynchburg who's done a wonderful job in many areas of his ministry. But I wouldn't trade places with him on the matter of his idea about the divorce question for anything in the world. He's told through an article I read of his that there's no such thing as living in adultery. I said to my son, when he remarried, and he has, I said, son, every time you go into that woman and you all relate to each other, you see, it may seem silly to a lot of people and may seem silly to you, but I said, you ask God to forgive you for committing adultery. God will forgive it. God will forgive it. As sorry as the one was that left you, she's still alive. This man from Lynchburg, Virginia, whom we all know real well, in his article he said, don't get all caught up in guilt and think God can't use you and this, that, and the other because you're victim of this sin. If your mate committed adultery and left you and that kind of thing, you're free to marry again. You have no guilt to bear whatsoever, whatsoever. How many of those folks are going to be bowing down saying, Lord, just in case Jerry Falwell's wrong, and I am guilty, I want to confess my sin, be forgiven my sin. I don't have to be chastised at the hand of a merciful God. I know as a father, I don't like to whip, didn't like to whip my children. God didn't like to whip us. And see, I don't want it. I don't think you'll find many of them doing it. But God, Jerry, has said, it's okay. It's okay. I'd rather be wrong and hated. I mean right and hated than wrong and loved. I'd rather be truthful and tell you as it is and never get to tell you anything else than to be able to talk to you the rest of the days and tell you a lie. And this Well, let's stand together. Our Father, there's so much in life we don't understand. But there's so much we do that we won't let ourselves accept because it won't accommodate some particular thing that the flesh, warring against the spirit, pushes us to want to do. Help us to be strong on the outside as well as on the inside by the same power, and resist temptation in the flesh and of the flesh. Yield ourselves even bodily as a living sacrifice. And quit this business of hunting something for our pleasure and our convenience, our satisfaction, unless it's sacrificing lovingly, joyfully, for our wonderful, merciful, everlasting Savior. Father, as we go our several ways tonight, just a few moments, there might be a need here tonight that only you see, and we want to give you time to work it out. You've dealt with me all day about what happened last night, and you know how many times during last night I was awake and talked to you about it and felt out your way and will on the matter, being so long, completing the sermon last night, and then how I've tried all day to say I'm just going to give the highlights of this passage familiar tonight, so I won't spend so much time. The people are patient, and they've been kind, and they've been long-suffering and polite, and Lord, I'm human enough to say that I don't want to impose on anybody, and an old man wanting to get a lot said before he can't say any more on earth. But God, here we are again, probably long tonight or longer than last night. I don't think you get any particular glory out of long-windedness. I think you can say a lot in John 3:16. Takes probably less than 15 seconds to say it every bit very slowly. But our Father, we know that time is nothing with you, because one day it's going to be no more. And tonight, Lord, I apologize for whatever I have done that's wrong in this. If I've gotten carried away and gone on trying to say too much, I felt led of you to do it. If that's wrong, responding to feelings rather than to real divine prompting, then God have mercy and forgive. But bless what's been said and shared. May people look at it until they see the truth and separate it from the falsehood and be able to praise your name in their final conclusion. What a wonderful story we have to tell when we describe what it means to be a Christian. Now, while heads are bowed a moment, if somebody's here and you feel God wants you to be a part of this fellowship here, maybe you're not a part right now. You're thinking about it, and maybe you're not thinking about it, but God has somehow tonight said to you, these people will love you with me, and we'll all work together. You and they and I. You want to be a part. I know this church has its arms wide open. You've made your commitment to Christ as Savior. You have followed the Lord in baptism the way He's prescribed. You hold membership somewhere in the Church of Like Faith in order to this one, but you're not living there anymore where you were. You can come and be a part of this fellowship. God can use you here. You can be closer to God by taking this step. And I think we ought to give it to you. God has, and His people has opened up their hearts and their arms, said, come. And the Spirit says, come. You can start a flow if you'd start in this direction tonight and arrive in victory with Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you've never opened your heart to Christ, you can come into the fellowship of this church by trusting Jesus as your personal Savior and saying, I want to be obedient to the ordinance of baptism. I want this people to know that as they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the gospel, as is expressed in baptism, is that which you've used to open my heart and let Christ enter and control. Now that you enter the fellowship of this body. Would you make that decision tonight? Just for a moment, heads bowed, no music playing. We're just waiting. The pastor's here at the front. He'll reach and grab your hand and give you the warmest welcome you've ever had in your life. You're in the will of God. Just slip out right now from where you are and come on down the front. Our Father, we don't know what's going on tonight in anybody's heart and mind, but we are sure of one thing. We know that you know. And we turn it over to you gladly, willingly, and joyfully, because we know you're righteous and merciful, just, and will do the thing that's best. We commit it in your hands, receive into the background. Brother Darrell, would you take charge and dismiss as you will, as the Lord leads.